That's just the way it goes. If you'd open your Bible, Matthew 23 is where we are. Last week we covered the first 12 verses. What I want to do is pick up there in verse 13. I thought about going the entire way, but I'm glad I didn't choose to do that. We'll go down to verse 24 this morning, and hopefully my voice will hold out. Let's read the first couple of verses just by way of introduction. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. As we saw last week in the beginning of this chapter, that was just kind of the warm-up act for the rest of the chapter of Jesus beginning to denounce the scribes and the Pharisees. If you look at that, the main point that comes out of this as he walks them through is he affirms their role as teachers in Israel. They sit on Moses' seat, or they sit in Moses' seat. In other words, all the way back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17, I think it is, a council of Levites were to be appointed experts on the law to guide the nation. And so down through the years then, these men still sat in that council and in that role. There was a literal seat of teaching in a synagogue, sometimes in the building, sometimes outside the building, perhaps in both locations. But this is like the official office there in the temple. And Jesus is affirming their role and the fact that they are called to this role. And he says very plainly in verse 3, practice and observe what they tell you, but don't do what they do. They preach, but do not practice. And then he gives several examples. And so as we look at this, what he is saying is, look, listen to what they say. And as far as they are faithful to the scriptures, do it, obey it, comply with it, but don't follow their example. They are experts in finding loopholes and ways around the plain teaching of the scriptures, so don't follow their example. Let the word sink into your heart and let it do its perfect work. Well, as I reflected on that passage, those 12 verses, I came across an essay written by H.L. Mencken 100 years ago about ministers in churches, and I won't read the entire thing. Mencken, of course, was a journalist, a satirist, and other sorts of things, but I want you to hear what he had to say 100 years ago about ministers and the general impression of ministers in the church. Around no class of men do more false assumptions cluster than around the reverend clergy, our lawful commissioners at the throne of grace. I proceed at once to a crass example, the assumption that clergymen are necessarily religious. And he goes on to basically make the case that in his day, most of the men in pulpits were actors. They really weren't believers. He says, this man, in fact, is rather less pious than the average right-thinking American, and I doubt gravely that the sorceries he engages in professionally every day awaken in him any emotion more than lofty boredom. I have heard him pray for Coolidge, meaning Calvin Coolidge, the president at that time. I've heard him pray for the heathen and for rain, but I have never heard him pray for himself. Nevertheless, the public assumption that he is highly devout, though I dispute it, colors all my intercourse with him and deprives him of hearing some of my most searching and intelligent observations. Obviously, he was quite cynical about the average minister in the pew. He goes on to contrast men studying for ministry with those who perhaps study medicine or law. And he says this, the young theologue or theologian, in brief, is commonly an ambitious but somewhat lazy and incompetent fellow. And he studies theology instead of medicine or law because it offers a quicker and easier route to an assured job and public respect. And he goes on to build on that in the essay. If you want to read it, I'll give you a link to it, and you can read it on your own. But he basically says, you know, they love the spotlight. They get ordained, and instantly they're in high society. They get invited to all these parties, and they hang in with these people, and they get invited here, and they do these sorts of things. They don't have to roll up their sleeves and do the messy work of actually caring for the sick the way doctors and surgeons do. They don't have to do what young lawyers have to do, take any case at all, trying to scrap and scrape their way to make a living. No, they get ushered into a nice cushy job, a nice cushy church, good salary. They don't even have to break a sweat, and they earn and make a nice life. All of that, I think, it needs to be understood as background then for the woes that Jesus is then announcing. And really, truly, when we look at this, we shouldn't just think Jesus is having a bad day. There are seven woes, and the woes that he is announcing ought to be categorized as a covenant lawsuit. He is bringing charges the way the Old Testament prophets brought charges against God's people. You see this in Isaiah 5, where God through Isaiah announces several woes upon Judah for his disobedience. Similarly, in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, a number of woes are announced for noncompliance to God's standards. The people know what the word says, but they're doing otherwise. Now, I want you to see something else as we consider this. I don't think it's random that there are seven woes that are being announced. Now, you might recall working through the book of Revelation, Dr. Robert Godfrey, and so forth, some of the imagery there. The number seven in the Bible is the number of perfection, or the number signifying totality or completion. That this number basically means, hey, there is no wiggle room here. The case is against you. The case, here are my seven charges. The case is complete. It's open and shut. You are non-compliant with God's word at all. I would remind you of another passage where the number seven comes out very prominently in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that he detests: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. All of these passages form backdrop to this chapter that Jesus is drawing upon that rich history to deliver this message against the scribes and the Pharisees. We'll only go down to verse 24 today. We'll finish it next week, but let's begin in verse 13. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." And here we have this image of them blocking access to the kingdom of God. We might ask ourselves, well, how are they blocking the kingdom? How are they slamming the door to the kingdom in the face of people who perhaps want to seek entrance? Well, they're doing it by opposing Jesus at every chance they have, explaining away his miracles, challenging him all along the way, criticizing him. They refer to him at one point as doing his works by the power of Beelzebub. They say that this man is not a prophet, he's a blasphemer. They accuse him of undercutting the law of Moses. They've challenged him. After he cleansed the temple, this man acts without authority, meaning he doesn't have our endorsement. Who is he? Where does he come from? And so forth. And so they are always challenging Jesus. They don't want to believe what he stands for or what he says he stands for. That's half the blocking. And the other part is they're telling other people, don't listen to him. And this is all very, very tragic, because when we recall the words of Isaiah 61, and the words that Jesus himself uses to describe himself, it's a beautiful picture. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It's bad enough that the Pharisees don't want to hear that. But it's doubly bad that they block anyone who does want to come, who does want to hear this message, who does want to hear more, who sees in Jesus something of the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises that God would send one to deal with our sin, to deal with the captivity that we are in to sin, to release us from bondage to sin, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus pronounces woe, meaning doom. God's wrath rightly should fall on you because of your disservice to him and to his kingdom. One commentator gives an example, and I think it's a very telling example. The example is this. The scribes and the Pharisees are very similar to a seminary professor who has his job, who teaches week in, week out, but he doesn't believe the authority of the Bible. He doubts the miracles of Christ. He doesn't really believe in the efficacy of Jesus' death on the cross to atone for sin. He may not believe in the resurrection. And yet, he pretends to serve the church. He draws a full salary. He's getting his benefits taken care of. He's building up retirement and everything else. And yet, he doesn't believe the core doctrines. Not only is he excluding himself from the kingdom, he's blocking others and teaching potential pastors, future pastors, to do the same. Woe unto such people. I remember a professor at a very prominent seminary telling a story, and I talked to him in class a little bit afterwards as well, about a certain professor at his school where it became very clear that he did not believe what the school said it stands for. And he began to have serious doubts about the historicity of the Old Testament and other sorts of things. And when he was challenged by the academic dean to come clean and to explain himself, his response was, "You need to talk to my attorney." End of story. This is going to court. I'm not accountable to you. It was basically what he was saying. He knew that he was out of accord, but he wouldn't, out of his own decency, admit that. He wanted to draw full pay, benefits, you name it, have the acclaim of where he was, but he was undercutting the authority of the scriptures. When I think about that, I think such people have a sense of entitlement. They view themselves as the keeper of the faith, the keeper of the tradition. They view themselves as the true descendants of the forefathers of the faith. They see themselves as the enlightened ones. And who are you to challenge me? I'm here. Look at my list of degrees. Well, God's word has the final say, not any single person. And in that case, eventually that professor was removed and had to be taken away, you know, to another school, or is employed somewhere else. But the fact of the matter is, this isn't just an isolated example. This sort of thing just didn't happen in Jesus' day. It happens now. Every church, every denomination, every theological institution needs to be on guard for similar things, where you have people in the role who are experts, and yet they undercut the plain teaching of Scripture. Woe unto such people. Look at verse 15. He pronounces woe, meaning doom and condemnation, upon the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. Again, every time you see the word hypocrite, think of play actors. Think of someone putting on a mask and playing a role. That's what they do. They play a role. When the crowds leave, they go back to who they are. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. So that's strong language. Proselyte is a convert. Someone who is outside the tradition, outside the faith, who then is evangelized and then converts. The language here across sea and land is indicative that such people exert tremendous effort, expend tremendous amounts of energy. They spend lots of money going here and there trying to make converts. They don't make too many, but they make enough to keep it going, the enterprise going. And in the end, when Jesus says, when you make a proselyte, you make him twice a child of hell than he was before, meaning he would have been better off had you never visited him, had you never come with your message. That's basically what he's saying. It was bad enough before that they were blind. Now they are doubly blind because of all the lies that you have imparted to them and the way you've twisted the scriptures. We might ask ourselves, why would he say this? What were they preaching? What were they teaching? One commentator was very clear. They weren't teaching historic beliefs of Judaism. They were teaching their own brand of Pharisaism, their own brand of, well, if you do this and if you do that, and you wash this way, and you eat these foods, and you observe these rules and these laws, and oh yeah, here's the Old Testament too, and those things are important, but you got to do these as well, then you'll be pleasing to God. That's essentially what they were saying. It wasn't enough to take the plain teaching of the Old Testament and present it to people and say, we believe in the one true God. We are monotheistic. He has revealed himself. This is the story. Come and believe. Again, there's God-fearers all through the Old Testament who come based on that information. That wasn't enough for the Pharisees. Maybe that was the part of what they communicated, but they added their own laws. And in the end, the converts were twice as lost as they were before, doubly blind. We don't have to look far, because we see the same thing today with various groups who go around canvassing neighborhoods and knocking on doors. They've been to your house, I'm sure, unless you live way out in the country. They've been to my house. They're kind of like the mail service. It doesn't depend if it's rainy or windy or snow or whatever. They're going to be out with a smile on their face, handing out their literature, knocking on their doors, talking to you about their beliefs. And when you talk to them, they always have some sort of special insight, some sort of special wisdom that other groups don't have, and they want you to be included. But if you start looking into it, almost always their special insight involves some sort of deviation from the person and the work of Jesus Christ, some sort of deviation from the historic Christian faith. And do what I do, and you'll send them running. Just start quoting the Nicene Creed. And the second section about Jesus, God of God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, through whom all things were made, and see what they say. They probably won't stick around too much longer. But that's the same sort of thing going on. They travel over land and sea. They're out in all sorts of weather trying to make a convert. And when they do, they make one twice a child of hell, as they themselves are. And so Jesus announces woe and doom upon the Pharisees for their hypocritical ways. They're trying to make converts when they themselves need to be converted. They are strangers to the message of the Old Testament. They think it's all about compliance to the law, compliance to external things. And Jesus is saying, if you really know the scriptures, they point to me. He announces woe in verses 16 through 22, and this is rather lengthy. It's fine. We'll get through it. For their ridiculous oaths and the way that they swear an oath. He calls them blind guides, verse 16, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if one swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. This whole section needs to be balanced with Matthew chapter 5. Where Jesus essentially says, don't do what the scribes and Pharisees do. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. There's nothing more to it. But here, apparently, not only did the scribes and the Pharisees rank the laws in the Old Testament, all 613, which were more important than others, they had all sorts of rules about oaths. If we swear an oath according to this, this is how it ranks. If you swear by this, well, that's more binding, and so forth. Another level is even more binding than that. They say if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, which seems odd, and he seems to contradict that in verse 21. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, that somehow the gold is made sacred because it's associated with the temple, that's more binding than just the temple in general? I don't get it. He calls them blind fools, verse 17. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And if you say anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath, as if the sacrifice itself is more sacred than the altar. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. You can't swear by the temple and think it doesn't mean anything. God dwells in the temple. He's established everything there. And if you swear by the temple, you're bound by your oath. God is a witness. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Swearing by heaven, as if somehow there would be an out for that. Heaven is where God dwells. Earth is his footstool. And he's essentially saying, if you swear by heaven, you're swearing by the throne of God. He reigns and rules over everything and everyone. You can't think that that's more binding or less binding than something else. If you do, you are completely foolish. What's going on here is kind of the little mind games that happen with kids. They make a promise to a friend, but they'll have their fingers crossed or something behind their back or in their pocket. They got an out, you know. Not just one hand, both hands. Maybe even cross their toes, you know. Those sorts of things. That somehow making a promise with their fingers crossed means I can get out of it. You didn't catch me. No. Let your yes be yes. Your no be no. What really is going on here is the word casuistry. Or basically, it's the whole science of looking for loopholes in the law. We know the law. We know what it says. But, yeah, sure, it's binding most of the time. But, yeah, there's a way around that. If these circumstances are there, well, then, yeah, we can make a case that you're not bound by what took place. Casuistry. It's a strange place to be. You know, nothing really appears what it is in that world. The making of loopholes where none exist. And that's exactly what they are doing. Yeah, we know what God's word says, but there's a way around that. There's a way to escape the plain consequences or the plain teaching of that. Again, as I said a moment ago, this is exactly the opposite of Matthew 5. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. This is exactly the opposite of the Old Testament. Psalm 15:1, a man keeps his word even to his own hurt. If he has sworn an oath, and it comes out that, hey, you're gonna suffer a loss if you go through with this, he goes through with it. His word is as good as gold. His word is as good as a handshake. And the scribes and the Pharisees were experts at finding ways around the plain meaning of words, getting out of oaths. Again, hear what they say, but don't follow their example. The final woe is in verses 23 and 24, at least what we're going to look at today. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In a sense, he's complimenting them for their scrupulousness in tithing. They were required to give a tithe, all of the Jews, for anything that gave a return on their investments. And here, they're professional clergy. They don't really have a lot of disposable income, but they have gardens. And they're so scrupulous that they realize, you know, I should give back a portion of the bounty that God has given to me. So they're out there snipping and cutting and weighing and making sure to count and bundle and measure and get credit for the mint, the dill, the cumin, and the other sorts of things in their garden. That's great. That's fine. Jesus is happy about that. But he's saying that you shouldn't, as you do that, don't neglect, or you shouldn't have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And he lists them. Three words: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are the things that summarize the moral law. Justice, Hebrew word is mishpat. Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. We're required to be just in all of our dealings. That's why the Old Testament says, no false balances, don't have this, don't do that, don't move the marker, don't have false witnesses in the court of law. Society rests upon justice. He talks about mercy. The Hebrew word is chesed. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, Hosea 6:6. God is not interested in people just mindlessly coming and sacrificing animals or putting other sorts of things on the altar. What really is valuable is mercy, being merciful to those who are in need, to those who are around us. Mercy involves grace, kindness, compassion. The third word, faithfulness. The Old Testament word for faithfulness is emunah. It means being true, unchanging, honest, stable, keeping one's promises, being upright, not wavering, not saying one thing one day and doing something else the next day. All of this aspect of the moral law summed up in what Paul writes in Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except the debt of love to one another. Or as Francis Schaeffer said, pilot plant theology, treating human beings as human beings, people who are made in God's image. So in a sense, Jesus compliments them for being scrupulous about their gardens and tithing the herbs from their gardens, but he pronounces woe and doom and condemnation because they neglect these three things, pillars of the moral law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And the condemnation continues in verse 24. So you can see how they're focused on little details of the law, the mint, the dill, and the cumin, and they're ignoring the weightier things. And he fleshes this out when he says, you blind guides, you're straining out a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. Now think of that. A gnat is tiny, small. Camels are huge. They're massive, really, truly. And what's coming out here is that both of them are unclean. The Jews, you know, are concerned about ceremonial cleanliness. They weren't going to eat anything that had a gnat in it or an insect. And so the straining of a gnat involved straining their wine through some sort of a cloth to make sure that if there was a gnat that had fallen into it, maybe even sank to the bottom, it would be strained out, that they wouldn't consume that little unclean insect. So they're so scrupulous about these little, tiny little bugs, they don't want to ingest them, and yet, because they're neglecting the weightier matters of the law, it's as if they're turning around to a feast of a camel that's been offered to them, and they're eating without any questions. That's what he's saying. You blind guides, don't you see what you're doing? You're straining out a gnat, and you're swallowing a camel. Your sense of proportion and balance is way off. It's okay for you to tithe on the herbs of your garden as long as you are dealing with the weightier things of the law. But as long as you neglect the weightier things of the law, then your tithing of the herbs is absolutely meaningless. Well, we're going to stop here. My voice held out long enough to get us this far. We will finish next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, thank you for this time to be in your word. As we reflect on these things, help us not to just point the finger at other people or other groups and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like them. Help us to realize that perhaps what Jesus is condemning is true of some of us. And if so, help us to amend our ways and to repent. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.